Before I get started with the sermon, I do want to say thank you to everyone who prayed for Karen and me with my dad's memorial service yesterday. We think that that went well, and it was a fitting remembrance to him yesterday. So thank you for your prayers, and some of you have sent cards and helped with meals, and we're very thankful for that, very grateful for everything. And we could definitely feel the prayers, and the Lord worked very graciously with us and help in a lot of comfort and strength during this time. And there's still quite a bit to go because now we have other work to do, my sister and I, so, and Karen as well, a lot of other work to do. So if you would continue to pray for us, we would appreciate that. There are some lessons in life that are so important that they need to be both seen and taught. Not just taught, but seen and taught, demonstrated. And as we continue our study of the Gospel of John, we come to one of those passages this morning. Would you please open your Bible to John chapter 13? John chapter 13. This morning we'll read verses and look at verses 1 through 5. John 13, 1 through 5. Once you have found that, would you please stand as you're able in honor of God as His word is read. Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that His hour had come, that He would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. During supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray Him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands, and that He had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper and laid aside His garments, and taking a towel, He girded Himself. Then He poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which He was girded. Thank you. You may be seated. Now the public ministry of Jesus is now over. We saw that in chapter 12. Chapter 13 is the beginning of a new section in the Gospel of John, a major section. Chapters 13 through 17 are known as the Upper Room Discourse. John chapters 1 through 12 took several years from 1 through 12. Chapters 13 through 17 take several hours. So the time is being compressed here. And the Lord is spending concentrated time with His disciples. Concentrated time. He's preparing them for what is about to happen. What He knows is about to happen. What they do not know is about to happen. So why did He do it? What was His purpose? His purpose was to strengthen the disciples, to encourage them, and to get them ready. And there's a pattern that we can see here. If we look overall at 13 through 17, and then even go a little bit further, 18 through 20, in terms of chapters, there's a pattern that we can see. The Lord instructs His disciples and prepares them before they experience trials and challenges. Before, not after. Now, what does that mean for us? What that means for us is just like the Lord did with His disciples, He prepared them before His suffering and before their suffering and trials. He does the same thing with us. The best time to learn theology is before you go through the storm, not during the storm. That's the best time to learn theology, to learn what Scripture says, is before, not after. and not during, of course, as well. And then we need to think about this too. It is very interesting that none of what John records in verses or chapters 13 through 17 is recorded in any of the other three Gospels. None of it. Neither Matthew, Mark, or Luke gives any of this upper room discourse. That's another reason why we need four Gospels, not just one. And we should be very thankful, very, very thankful. We can never be thankful enough to the Holy Spirit who inspired the God, who inspired the Apostle John to record this, because there are all kinds of things that we'll see as we work our way through these chapters that we would not know if John had not recorded these under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So many great truths. Now, Jesus washing his disciples' feet, which is what the first part of chapter 13, it runs from 13 verse 1 through verse 17, is one event. It's one episode. But because there is so much in it, we're going to split it into three parts, because there's a lesson to be learned in each of those parts. But remember, the story, the episode, begins in verse 1, goes through verse 17, and it actually goes a little bit further than that with what Jesus continues to teach. So one thing that you could do this afternoon is just read this a couple of times. Read the entire episode a couple of times if you haven't done it before, to familiarize yourself with it. There's a specific lesson that is taught in each section, verses 1 through 5, verses 6 through 11, and then 12 through 17. The lesson in verse 1 is on humility. That's what this section is about, humility. And specifically, Jesus teaches his disciples then, and he teaches his disciples now, you and I, if we're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, what he teaches us is that humility is based on knowledge and demonstrated through action. And we'll unpack that as we work our way through this passage this morning. First of all, humility is based on knowledge. That's from verses 1 through 3, verses 1, 2, and 3. And those verses are centered around what Jesus knew, what he knew. Verse 1 says, now before the feast of the Passover, that tells us when this happened. This was on Thursday night of what we call the Passion Week. Thursday night, all of the preparations had been made earlier in the day for the Passover meal. It was evening now, Thursday evening. And Jesus is at a dinner with his disciples. He is at supper. Then it says this, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Jesus knew that his hour had come, and we've seen that phrase several times already. Jesus knew that his hour had come. That's the first thing that John says Jesus knew. His hour had come. And the word here for knowing, interestingly, it's in verse 1 and it's in verse 3, is not simply a mental awareness of something, a mental knowledge. Yes, Jesus had an idea that his hour had come. No, this is talking about a deep awareness, a complete awareness of the situation. He was fully aware of the situation at hand. He knew all about it. He knew everything about it. His hour We've seen it before again, Jesus said in chapter 12, verse 23. The hour's come. All before that in the Gospel of John, he had said, my hour has not yet come. But now he says it's come. What is that hour? One author says, it is the time when he would be glorified through his death, resurrection, and ascension. From the human viewpoint, it meant suffering. But from the divine point of view, it meant glory. Jesus was absolutely and completely aware, in other words, of his mission, what he came to do. He knew exactly what he came to do. There was no confusion about it with him whatsoever. None at all. He knew that. And he knew that the time was short. He knew that as well. And that knowledge prompted what happens next in the verse, what John says next. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Jesus loved his own. Who were his own? His own are his disciples, his people. And they were who were in the world. John uses the term world, and most of the time when he uses the word world, he's using it as a contrast between the world, the fallen and sinful mankind who is in rebellion against God, as opposed to his people, the ones he's called out of the world and into his kingdom, and not the kingdom of man. He loved his own. Those who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He was about to demonstrate that love by washing their feet, by that foot washing. Loving them to the end can be translated in a couple of different ways. It could be he loved them to the uttermost. He loved them eternally. Or, as the 1984 version of the NIV puts it, he now showed them the full extent of his love. And I think that's a very good way to understand that. So for you and me, none of us can ever deny, and they couldn't, and we can't, none of us can ever deny the Lord's love for us. None of us can ever deny that. Maybe Jesus doesn't love me because things aren't going the way I want them to. Maybe he doesn't love me anymore. Or maybe he loves someone more than he loves somebody else. Now, some of you who are of my age or older will remember Dick and Tom Smothers, okay, the Smothers brothers. One of the things that, I can't remember younger and older at the moment. It slipped my mind completely. The younger one, Tom, yes, thank you. Thank you very much. Congregational participation was very helpful at that point. Tom would always say to Dick, his brother, Mom loved you best. And that was one of his things, you know, that he repeated that a lot. None of us can ever say that with God's love for us. None of us can ever say it because he has loved us to the uttermost. He has loved us to the end. He's shown the full extent of his love to us. And we can never say his love is insufficient. It isn't enough. It is enough. Then verse 2, during supper. And the best manuscript evidence for this is that the evening meal was in progress. And there have been lots of trees that have given their lives for books that have been written about, okay, what does it mean? Now before the feast of the Passover in verse 1, as opposed to the first clause in verse 2. Or the first phrase, during supper. What are those? Are they the same thing? Are they something different? And you have all kinds of ideas about that. Whatever is the case, it doesn't change anything. here. The evening meal was in progress. It could mean the meal was over during my... There's a lot of discussion about that. But it was during that meal time. During that meal time, it says in verse 2, the devil, Satan, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, that is, Jesus. Satan had put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray Jesus. And Jesus knew that as well. That's another thing he knew. Now, it's interesting that Jesus' love for his own is contrasted right away with Satan's evil desire and, or evil devices, combined with man, in this case Judas's, evil desire. Evil devices and evil desires, and it comes right after he loved them to the end. Then the next thing we see is Satan had put it into the heart of Judas to betray him. So let me ask you a question here. Was Satan to blame, or was Judas to blame for betraying or turning Jesus over? Was Satan to blame, or was Judas to blame? And if you know how sometimes these questions can be answered and you've followed along over the months and years, you may know what my answer is going to be. Yes. Was Judas or Satan responsible? Yes. They were both responsible for that. Both. Although Satan put it in his heart, it was in Judas's heart already. And that's what Judas wanted to do. It wasn't like it was a foreign idea to Judas and all of a sudden there it was. It wasn't that way. Those two were in agreement. It's what Judas wanted to do. And then Satan put the idea in his heart. That is, though, what his heart already desired. Now, Jesus then, it says in verse 3, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands. That's the next thing that Jesus knew. Jesus was deeply aware of the authority that had been given to him by the Father. The authority that had been given to him by the Father. He knew that he had the power. He had the power to give life and to execute judgment. In John chapter 5, verses 25 through 27, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and this is Jesus speaking, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him, and Jesus again speaking of himself, he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Jesus could command the angels to deliver him. He had authority. He had that authority. He had it, but he did not use it. Jesus knew that. And, verse 3 continues, that he had come forth from God and was going back to God. Jesus was completely aware of the fact of his destiny. He knew that he had come from God. That's a key theme in the Gospel of John. The Father has sent me, he says over and over again. God sent me. God the Father has sent me. And that was part of Jesus' authority. And now he says, I'm going back to the Father. He knew what his destiny was. So why did John emphasize this in these three verses? First part of John 13, first part of this chapter, the upper room discourse. Why did John put so much emphasis on what Jesus knew? There are two reasons for that. Number one is, we can't forget the high position that Jesus has. We can't forget that. And he still has it. He had it then and he still has it today. He is preeminent, as Paul says in the book of Colossians. He has first place in all things. What does Revelation 19 say about Jesus? He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is over all. Jesus is Lord. We sang it this morning. Jesus reigns over all the earth. We can't forget that. We cannot forget that. And what he is about to do does not contradict his high position. Doesn't contradict it at all, but it's a contrast. Even the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the sovereign God, the one who is involved in the creation of all the earth, the one who sustains the earth, the one who is the Redeemer and is the Judge, in effect, took off his clothes, stripped down to nothing other than a loincloth, and served his disciples like the lowest of slaves. So there's a contrast here. And there's a second reason. It is because humility is based on knowledge. This same author that I quoted before said, because Jesus knew who he was, where he came from, what he had, and where he was going, he was a complete master of the situation. You and I, as believers, know that we've been born of God, that one day we're going to God, and that in Christ we have all things. Therefore, we ought to be able to follow our Lord's example and serve others. That's the application for us. We can only be humble if we know who we are in Christ, if we know that we are a sinner saved by grace, if indeed we have been saved. We've repented of our sins and believed in Christ alone for our salvation. We can know that. I'm a sinner saved by grace. God has given me everything I have. I haven't done any of this myself. I don't deserve salvation. I don't deserve heaven. In fact, I deserve hell. That's what I deserve. But God, in his grace and mercy, has not given me that. He's given me heaven. I know that he's given me gifts totally out of his grace. I know that, as it says in Ephesians 1:3, he has blessed me and blessed all of us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And it's all because of his grace, to the praise of the glory of his grace. And that phrase comes up several times in that first passage in Ephesians 1. When we know that, we will be humble. It humbles us when we know that, when we have that knowledge, when we know that everything we have is because God has given it to us. We don't get proud. We do not get proud. Humility is knowing who God is and knowing who we are and what the proper relationship is between us and God. Humility is not Casper milk toast. It is not being a doormat. It is not being weak. It is not, oh, I'm humble, I'm just nothing. It isn't that. Humility is not, as some people have said, it's not thinking less of yourself. It is thinking about yourself less and thinking of others before yourself, and in particular, not just others, but God. We know who God is and we know who we are in relation to Him. And when we know that, we can be humble. We can be humble. Without it, we'll be proud. Look at what I've done. Look at everything I have. Look at me. Here's my resume. What did Paul do with his spiritual resume in Philippians chapter 3? He said it was worthless. Here's everything that a Pharisee, tribe of Benjamin, born, circumcised on the eighth day, he went down the list and said, here it all is. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. But he says he considered it all to be dung as opposed to knowing Christ. Paul was humble because he understood that he wasn't proud. And pride gets in the way. We cannot be humble and be proud. And especially one way that you can tell that someone has not really got a handle on humility is if they're proud of their humility. Can't happen. Those two don't go together. We never want to give out medals. I am the most humble person around, you know, great big medal. Look at me. But someone might say, well, doesn't the Bible say that Moses was the most humble man on earth? Yes. Someone else said that about Moses. He didn't say that about himself. So then number two, the second thing in this passage, the second division, verses 1 through 3, is that humility is based on knowledge. Verses 4 and 5, it is this. Humility is demonstrated through action. And the next two verses, 4 and 5, are centered on what Jesus did. First what he knew, now what he did. John describes this in these verses dramatically, almost in slow motion. It's as if we're watching this film. We're watching film, again, dates me. For those of you who don't know what film is, Google that, you know. Film, now it's video. We're watching this. It's before they're having dinner, enjoying this meal. And now things slow down. And we see this happen. This is how John describes it in the language. Still referring to Jesus, he got up from supper. He got up. And remember, they are all around probably a U-shaped table. Not like the Last Supper table that we see in the painting. There, it's a low table. Their heads are toward the table. They are reclining on the floor. They have their left elbow on pillows, and they are eating with their right hand, which would be somewhat of a problem for people who eat with their left hand. But can understand that. Some of us eat with both hands, which makes a bigger problem. Okay? So, and their feet are out from the table. So it's not like their feet are under the table. Jesus didn't have to go under the table, in other words, to wash feet. But they're all around there. He gets up. He lays aside his garments. Clothes. He's got his clothes on. He starts taking them off. Okay, so in our day, you know, take off the jacket, take the tie off, shirt, shoes, socks, pants. And that's all that's left is his underwear, his loincloth. That's it. And then he took a towel. He goes over and he grabs a towel. It says he girded himself. He tied the towel around him. What he's done is he's taken off all of this. He's put on that towel. Now he's looking like a slave. He's looking like a servant. Then he poured water into the basin. He's pouring this water into a basin out of a jar and began to wash the disciples' feet. He starts with one disciple and he takes the water and he pours it over their feet, goes into the basin, and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. So he takes off that towel and wipes their feet. And then he goes to the next disciple, and to the next disciple. And he makes his way around the table. And it's very interesting. You'll notice that in John, which is the gospel of sevens, there's sevens all over. There are seven things that Jesus did here. He got up. He laid aside his garments, took a towel, girded himself, poured water into the basin, began to wash the disciples' feet, and wipe them with the towel. Seven things. I won't make anything more out of that. But it's interesting that there it is again. And you can imagine when he did that, that every eye was on Jesus. Every single eye. Because I think at first they didn't know what he was doing. And then they couldn't believe what he was doing. Now we need to make no mistake about this. What Jesus did was shocking to them. Shocking. In that day, people walked everywhere. And they wore sandals. And Israel is a dusty place. Their feet would get really dirty. And if a host was going to have a dinner, they would arrange for water to be available so that the guests could wash their feet and wipe their feet. The host would never do that, though. He wasn't the one who would wash and wipe the feet. The host would never do that. Foot washing was reserved for the lowest of slaves. The most menial and demeaning work that a slave could do was to wash someone's feet, someone else's feet. Some Jews forbid other Jews from washing the feet of Jews. So it's like a Jew could not wash the feet of another Jew. However, though, Gentiles could do that. And it was really only Gentiles who could do it. In terms of disciples or masters, teachers, or rabbis and their disciples, the disciples were never asked to do that. A rabbi would never ask his disciples to wash his feet. It is conceivable that someone might wash someone's feet out of honor or out of respect for them. But in that culture, it was inconceivable that you would wash someone's feet who is on the same level as you socially or lower than you socially. You wouldn't do it. But that is exactly what Jesus did. He washed their feet. What do you think their feet looked like? Dirty, dusty. What do you think their feet smelled like? Smelled bad, very bad. How do most of us view our feet? Not very well. You know, sometimes you'll get asked that question. If you could change one thing about you, you know, what would it be? And some of us have various answers. A lot of those are feet. It changed my feet. Some of us don't go around without shoes or with sandals or whatever because we don't like how our feet look. We just don't like it. And we don't want to subject anyone else to looking at, we think, such ugly feet. You know, feet aren't the most appealing part of a human body. But that's what needed to be washed. And Jesus washed their feet. Now, isn't this interesting, though? Also, where were the disciples in this? None of them volunteered to do that. None of them volunteered to do it. We don't see any of them taking up the basin and the towel. We don't see any of them doing that. But Jesus did it. This foot washing illustrates Matthew 20:28. Jesus said, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve." And then Philippians 2:7 says, "Jesus took the very nature of a servant." And I can't help but thinking of a verse in 1 Peter 5, verse 5. Peter wrote this, and I can't help but think that he has in his mind, when he wrote this verse, he had this in his mind. Peter said to all of us believers, "Clothe yourselves with humility." And I can't help but think that this is exactly what Peter had in mind when he wrote that. Clothe yourselves with humility, because that is exactly what Jesus did. He clothed himself with humility. And some people have taken this as an illustration of how, when Jesus came, as it says in Philippians 2, when Jesus came, he emptied himself. And they'll say, therefore, Jesus took off all of his deity. He gave up his deity when he came to earth. And he shed himself. And this is just an illustration of it. Yes, Jesus got up from supper. He laid aside his garments. He did not lay aside his deity. He laid aside his dignity, not his deity, when he did this for the disciples. Now, here's something to think about as well. According to Luke 24 through 27, when you look at the harmony of the Gospels, during this evening, and it could have been right after, it could have been right before Jesus did this, his disciples were arguing about something. Guess what they were arguing about? Which of us is going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And they did that a lot, by the way. Who's going to be able to sit at his right hand and his left hand? And James and John even thought, we've got a secret weapon. Their mom came in and asked Jesus, "Can both of my boys sit? Can one sit at my right hand and one sit at your right hand and one at your left?" They didn't want to just argue amongst themselves. They brought in the big gun. They brought their mom in, and she asked. So this was on their mind. It helps us understand what's going on here a little bit better. They're arguing who's going to be the greatest. "No, I'm going to be the greatest. No, I'm going to be the greatest. You're nothing in the kingdom. I'm going to..." And they're arguing over this. And I can imagine, you know, arguing, boy, they're going back and forth. They're trash talking in a first century kind of way, you know. I'm not sure exactly how they would do that. It's probably very similar than it is today. Maybe that is exactly, Jesus got up from supper, laid aside his garments. Taking a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. That was a rebuke. What Jesus did was a rebuke to the disciples. Humility is demonstrated through action. You know if someone is humble because of what they do, not because they tell you they're humble. Not if they write a book, Humility and How I Obtained It. It doesn't work that way. Now the lesson here for us is humility, and Jesus demonstrated that humility. He demonstrated what it is and what it looks like. And there's some implications that we can draw from verses 1 through 5 about humility. First of all, humility realizes that there is no task that is beneath us. There's no task that is beneath us to do for the sake of Christ and for the glory of God. None. As a slave of Christ, there is nothing that is below our dignity or our calling. And number two, humility requires thinking of others more highly than yourself. Again, Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Think of others. Consider others before you consider yourself. Humility requires that. Number three, humility requires getting our focus off of our own rights and onto other people's needs. And that's big in our society. Huge. And to do this is radically countercultural. Radically. We should ask to our brothers and sisters in Christ, what can I do for you? And not, what can you do for me? And in terms of churches, we should ask, what can I give? Rather than, what do I get out of it? Again, this is radically different than what our world thinks. Number four, humility requires receiving, not just giving. It's important to give, but also we need to be able to receive. And that's hard to do for some people. It is easy to serve and easy to give to those in need around us out of pride. Pride in ourselves. It's hard to receive, because what does that imply about us? We have a need. And in our pride, we don't like to admit that. And I think many people don't see the need, their need for the gospel, or they're offended by the gospel because they're proud of their good works. And it would be embarrassing to admit that they actually have a need and that they need to receive something. But that is what God offers us. We all have a need. The biggest need we have is to be reconciled to God. And we can't do that on ourselves, by ourselves. We can't. We'll fail every single time. We do have a need. We need to receive something. And that's what God offers us. He offers us a gift, a free gift. And He says, receive it. Oh no, I couldn't take that. That would be charity. You know, I couldn't take, no. I've got to either earn it all myself, or I have to do a little bit. God, can you give me, I know it takes $1 to get in. Can you give me 99 cents and I'll put the other penny in? No, we don't have the penny, and we will never have the penny. If you haven't believed the gospel, if you have not repented of your sins and put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ, do that today. You have a need that you cannot fill. You can't meet. I couldn't meet it. We don't have the resources. And it is not, and pride gets in the way because we think we can. And we think our good works will be enough, but they won't. They never will. And it is not embarrassing. It is not wrong to admit, Lord, I need that. I need that because I don't have it. I need your righteousness. I don't have your righteousness. That's what I need to get into heaven. I need your perfect righteousness, and I don't have it, and Jesus offers it to me. take it. He offers it as a gift. Receive it. Repent of your sins. Turn and go the other direction. And believe in Christ, who Jesus is and what he has done for you. Believe in him alone for your salvation. Don't be too proud and put it off until it's too late. Number five, humility is the necessary foundation for service. If we aren't humble, we cannot and will not serve other people if we're not humble. And number six, humility involves loving people who don't deserve it. The disciples weren't worthy of the Lord's love. We know that from reading the Gospels. But guess who also isn't worthy of God's love? All of us. We're not worthy of it either. But humility involves loving and demonstrating that love for people who don't deserve it. I want to close with a story this morning. It says everyone at this one university knew that Donner Hall had the best parties. All night dancing and beer drinking attracted the largest weekend crowds by far, especially on the second floor. And by midnight, every Friday and Saturday, the entire second floor, you could hardly even see the floor in the hallways because of the smashed beer cans and the empty wine bottles and all the other munchies and food and everything else that was around. But by 7 o'clock the next morning, all of the garbage was removed. The second floor residents assumed that the school janitors came bright and early in the morning before everybody woke up and cleaned up the mess. But early one Saturday morning, a student named Chris, who was still hungover from Friday's party, stumbled out of his bed and he headed for the bathroom and he noticed a freshly vacuumed second floor hallway. And he kind of mumbled to himself, well, I guess the janitors came early again and got rid of all the mess. When he got to the bathroom, though, he quickly became aware that the mess wasn't entirely cleaned up. He could smell it. There was a trail of vomit that soiled the bathroom floor, and it ended at the point where someone was mopping it up. And this student thought to himself, I'm glad the janitor's doing the dirty work. We don't have to. I'm glad we have janitors. Now, at the sound of this student named Chris coming in, this person looked up, and Chris was shocked because the person who was mopping up the vomit was a guy named Mark, his next-door neighbor. He says, Mark, what are you doing, man? What are you doing here? And he says, I'm cleaning up. Why? You weren't even at the party last night. Because I'm a Christian. No janitor had ever cared enough to clean up every Monday morning. It had been Mark the entire time. That is humility. Humility that is based on knowledge, and humility that demonstrates itself through action for God's glory and our good. Now, would you please stand as we sing closing hymn this morning.